Welcome to the online services of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please join us as Pastor Al Albano opens the Word of God.
Well, just to set our tone for the message, we're all familiar, I trust, with the story of the woman of Samaria that Jesus came to save when he had gone through Samaria specifically for that purpose. And after offering her living water and bringing her to a conviction of her sin, John writes in verse 19, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth.'" Father, I pray that this morning you would encourage our hearts with your word, that we would begin to understand, or more clearly understand, the issue of true biblical worship. Father, as we come to this new year, I pray that one of our goals, Lord, our spiritual priorities this year would be to be a more biblical worshiper. Help us this morning to understand truths concerning worship so that we might be able more effectively and more acceptably be able to worship you as Jesus directs us in spirit and in truth. Please bless the hearers, Lord, and please help me to communicate the truth of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe that it's already the third Sunday of the year and I haven't preached here yet. But James has yielded, so thank you, sir. Thank you for covering for me for a couple of weeks, giving me a week off. And I know that you were blessed with James preaching here for the last 2 weeks as he preached on the subject of Christ's work from John 5 and the witnesses to Christ. And just thank you, James, for that. But before we return to the Sermon on the Mount, we were in the Sermon on the Mount before the first of the year and before our little Christmas two-week series, studying in the Disciples' Prayer. We finished that up and we were going to move on. But before we do that, I wanted to do a New Year message to challenge us as to how to live in 2010. How to walk the Christian walk in 2010. And after reviewing a couple of ideas, I was praying and started about a month ago, just asking God to direct me to a subject that would help us in our walk. And I reviewed some things in Genesis because I've been really kind of I planted myself there for a few weeks in my reading. And I was all set to start preaching on the life of Jacob. And I was all excited about that and just developing that whole Jacob's walk, his his maturing in the Lord, and wanted to challenge us to, you know, follow Jacob's example. And then all of a sudden, last Saturday, we were in our men's group, and we just had a brief time to actually study. And one of the first questions came up was related to worship. And we just started in our study in Christology on Saturday mornings. And I don't even know how we got on the subject. And we just started talking about it for a few minutes. And it just hit me like a lightning bolt that I need to preach on worship. The 4.5 years here, I haven't preached on that yet. Obviously, it's been interspersed in some of the messages, but haven't done any formal teaching on worship. So I thought that I would do that, particularly at the first of the year. I think it's a good, it would be a good challenge for us. But of all the challenges facing the evangelical church today, I would say that worship is the top issue, because everything stems from that. And the worship wars at the end of the last century and now at the beginning of the 21st century have divided churches across the country, across the globe. There's probably nothing more polarizing in evangelicalism right now than worship. But what surprises me the most in the debate over worship among churches is the fact that not much has been or is being said about what the meaning and purpose of worship really is from a biblical standpoint. If you would talk to many people in churches today, my fear is that they would say worship is some sort of an external emotional activity confined mainly to a church service. We go to church to worship. You know, I just thought of a couple of things. Some might say worship is what we do in church. Or worship is experiencing God. Or worship is feeling God's presence. Worship is singing to God. Worship is praising God. Worship is engaging with God. And, you know, the list goes on. These ideas of worship were actually confirmed to many of us when we first began the church. We surveyed our community and we went door to door and we asked people what they liked most about the church that they were attending, if they were attending a church. And most people answered, "We like the worship." And then after we probed a little bit and asked them, "Well, what do you mean by that?" I came up with, it's external and it's existential. It's an emotional thing that happens in a, quote, church service. So, the understanding of worship is really reflected in the term contemporary worship. I mean, that's the big word, big buzzword. I'm sure we all use the term from time to time. I know I have. Can have a lot of different connotations. But what primarily defines contemporary worship is the centrality and the style of music used in the services. And in many contemporary worship settings, the worship is actually equated with the music and singing. See if you don't agree with that when I read this from a worship leader in Fort Worth, Texas, a megachurch down there who has a lot of influence in the contemporary worship scene today. He says, "I would pray for each service that God's Spirit would move and be evident. I prayed for individuals to begin singing regardless of their singing ability. I prayed for our worship teams and leadership that we would all be used to help lead in worship. God is faithful, and I began to notice that the more time I spent in prayer for the services, the better the service went. People began singing out. Others would lift their hands to the Lord. Some would clap, each expressing their worship to the Lord in a manner they felt best suited their personalities. And here we see that from this music leader's standpoint, worship is really centralized in the music and the participation in singing. Addressing the existential idea of worship, the same man says this: just as we are all created differently and equipped differently to serve, so are we created differently in our worship expression. Some of us clap, others sing, some raise their hands, and others dance. God has created us differently in that way. Our uniqueness, when blended together, is wonderful in worship. We come before Him in ways that please Him, and yet we may do it differently. Again, it's the experience. Then he directs his comments directly to other worship leaders, and he says this: it is important to understand that as your people begin to open up and worship, some will resist. Sadly, many will never become visibly active worshipers. Which brings me to a very important point that every worship leader needs to understand. Be very careful in judging others in their worship because of their outward appearance. Don't fall into the trap that because a person is not singing, clapping, or lifting their hands, they are not worshiping. I used to get very frustrated when I didn't see people participating in our worship times. It looked like they were just standing there with a sour look on their face. I just knew that they were not worshiping. But after the service, they would share with me how moved they were and what a great worship experience it was for them. Wow, was I ever wrong? I have learned that how a person participates is not reflective of their worship experience. The same worship leader has written extensively on the subject for other worship leaders and churches. And he has a series of 11 articles on worship. And in all 11 articles combined, he's got one scripture reference. And it's a reference to 2 Samuel 6, 14 to 17, where David is dancing before the Lord. And he uses that passage to challenge worship leaders and churches to shed their inhibitions in worship. But the sad thing is, this shallow, or even worse, ignorant view of biblical worship is just representative of more and more churches as the days and the years go by. The history of contemporary worship is interesting. It is fairly recent, beginning in evangelical circles about 35 years ago. Although its roots can be traced to the Jesus movement in the 60s, which would be a little bit longer. Theologically, however, the contemporary worship phenomenon has its roots in the charismatic movement, which even today still has the greatest influence on contemporary worship. Contemporary worship music plays a significant part in the contemporary worship service, and repetition of phrases in the songs reinforces the theological content of the songs, many of which are significantly charismatic in their theology. The well-known contemporary chorus, Majesty, is an example of this charismatic influence in contemporary music, which has transcended denominational and traditional evangelical lines. The phrase, kingdom authority flows from his throne unto his own, refers to the miracle working power of Christ given to his church in this current age, not just to the apostles when the church began after Pentecost. Much of contemporary worship music is patterned after the secular rock music of today, and the major reason people are attracted to it is not for its theological content or theocentric focus, but for its sensual influence, in many cases being passed off or even interpreted as an aid to worship, or even worse, worship itself. And concerning this disregard by many church leaders for correct theology in contemporary worship music, one seminary professor says, when teaching in the Southern California Worship Institute, for example, I ask a room full of worship leaders to critique a popular praise song from a theological perspective. This particular song included a couple of glaring theological errors. Yet my students were very reticent to say anything negative about the song because it was so hot and because it had worked in their congregations. And by hot, he means popular in many churches and played on the Christian radio. And by worked, he means moved people emotionally and they liked it. And that's what he says here. That's how he's defining those terms. Though I didn't dispute the song's popularity and emotional appeal, I did find its theology to be biblically indefensible. And this is a seminary professor that I would not agree with theologically. And this is his observation of what's going on in much of contemporary Christendom today. Now, we don't want to put everybody in the same boat, but this is predominant in many Christian circles and churches. The disregard for correct theology and worship music is pandemic in the evangelical church today. To question a song that's being played popularly on the Christian radio would be next to heresy. And because of the massive switch by modern evangelicalism to contemporary worship and contemporary worship music, the unsaved have flocked to it. Many churches advertise contemporary worship services designed for you and your needs, and that you can come as you are to these services. Worship, then, in many contemporary worship-geared churches has become not an instrument for the spiritual growth of God's people, but an evangelism tool for reaching the unsaved. It is even stated in the literature and advertisements of many churches that the worship service is structured for the unsaved. Phrases and announcements in the worship service like, "This service is designed for you," or "Sit back and relax and enjoy what we have planned for you," those are very common phrases. It's believed by more and more church leaders that evangelism is to take place in the church and that unsaved people can actually participate in worship in an experiential way. This is the assumption in many churches. One worship leader writes this: "Worship is exploding across the country and the world. People are coming to Christ through worship services. Young men and women are hungry for a fresh touch from God." This is so far biblically askew, I don't even know how to respond to something like that. But I would argue that true biblical worship is not exploding across the country. I think it's shrinking. As church leaders get further and further away from Scripture and the correct interpretation of Scripture and promote fleshly experiences more and more in their worship services. Can unsaved people really worship God? We're going to talk about this more next week from John chapter 4. And is it God's design for church worship to bring the lost to Christ? I think the Bible teaches us a person can't even begin to worship God until he comes to know Christ. You don't worship God and then come to Christ. If church worship is more existential than biblical, how many people can really be coming to Christ through unbiblical means? Not only unbiblical, but anti-biblical. Probably not as many as people think. I say all of this to show you that widespread in the church, particularly driven by the leadership of many churches, the idea that worship is an external, existential activity, even something that unsaved people can participate in. And with the introduction of skits, drama, comedy, lightheartedness, mantra-style choruses patterned after contemporary secular music in a concert setting, and even vulgarity and immoral anecdotes from the pulpit, which is becoming more and more common in churches today, Contemporary worship services are not only preferred, but expected and demanded by both the unsaved and biblically illiterate Christians in those churches. In every denomination and every evangelical persuasion imaginable. It's not confined to one small area. And sadly, more and more people from biblically based worship type settings are leaving their churches for these more contemporary type worship services. Now, in my message, and I just use that to set up what I want to say. My goal in the message is not to point out the differences between the old and the new and the true and the false. I just want to show you that worship is a big issue in the church and why I think it's a big issue. Arguably, by many, the biggest issue. And many in the church today understand worship in terms of externalism and emotionalism. But the questions are these. How are we to understand worship, true worship? And how will we worship in 2010? Well, where can we go to define worship? I think we need to define it first. Where can we get a true understanding of worship? And as always, we want to go to the Bible to get these answers and answers to other questions that we'll probably raise as we go through. So, how should we worship in 2010? I want to give you one way this morning and a few more next week. We'll see where it goes. But first, we should worship with the proper understanding, a proper biblical understanding. I don't want to do anything not based on Scripture, because as soon as I get away from Scripture, I get on very unsure ground. Not only is worship a primary issue in the church today, it's a primary issue in Scripture. This is not some peripheral issue. You don't have to look under rocks in Scripture to find teaching on worship. And if it's that central, we as Christians should have a biblical understanding of it. So what is worship? Well, the answer seems simple enough, but to talk to many in the church today, it reveals more ignorance than it does understanding. Most assume, as I said, that worship is external and emotional. And there are many who actually believe that we can create a mood for worship through props and colors and seating and parking and architecture and music and cafe accommodations and a host of other things. And we don't want to deny that all of these things influence the psyche to focus on particular subjects or unleash emotions in certain ways. We know that that's true. We see that all the way through Scripture. I thought about the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11:4, where people were so influenced by the structure that it caused them to well up inside with pride. I mean, there was a definite emotional response there because of the prop, because of the setting. It says the people said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. I mean, they were emotionally charged because of the plans that they had to build this tower. Moved them to pride and self-sufficiency. So, yeah, props are effective. There's no question. Think about the music by David that affected Saul when he was distressed by an evil spirit in 1 Samuel 16:23. I mean, Saul was soothed by the music. Definite emotional influence because of music. We don't deny that for a minute. Think about the props that Nebuchadnezzar used to stir emotions, right? When he wanted people to worship that big golden image. Daniel 3:7 says, "So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." We're not denying that these things aren't influential. So aesthetics and props can be used to influence people toward emotional responses. And in the worship of God, emotion is involved. We don't want to deny that. But is what is happening and being used in many contemporary worship settings pointing to God or to the people themselves? That's the question that really needs to be answered. In other words, are these the proper stimuli for moving people toward true biblical worship? That's the question that's central and has to be answered. Can we create a mood for worship? Can we influence people to worship based on props and prompts? Well, the only way we can know is from Scripture. So we should ask the question, what is worship? And do we have even a good understanding of what biblical worship is? My contention is that in most places, we don't have that understanding. There's no common denominator. We don't see any scripture behind most of what's happening today. I mean, if you talk to 10 different worship leaders, you're going to get 12 different answers as to what worship is. I have yet to see anyone go and say, here it is right in the Bible, and this is what we want to do. I mean, how do you write 11 articles on worship and have one scripture reference, and even that's ripped out of context and not applied properly? It's purely emotional and existential. Our English word worship is best described by the Old English word worth-ship. That's where it came from. When we worship God, in one way or another, we are to attribute the worth that is due to Him. We attribute to Him worthiness and dignity and honor and respect, all of those things that He deserves. And we attribute worthiness to God for two basic reasons. Number one, because of who God is, His person. He is God. There is no higher being anywhere. He says in Isaiah, "I am God and there is no other." God is in a class by Himself. And when we worship God in an unbiblical way, we have a strong tendency to drag God down to our level and create Him in our own image rather than leaving Him where He's at and bringing us up to Him. God does not primarily work on an emotional level. He works on a spiritual level, and we cannot confuse those two. And we'll be talking about more of that next week. We worship God in spirit and truth, not emotions and truth. And there are people who actually equate emotions with spirit. And that's not what the Bible does. God is three divine persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, all three persons are incomprehensible. I mean, you think you don't understand the Father. Well, now, if I can't understand Him, I'll go and try and figure out who Jesus is. And you try and study Jesus, and that's incomprehensible. Well, the Holy Spirit should be easier. You study the Holy Spirit, and He's just as incomprehensible. I mean, God is defined by His character, right? All three persons are incomprehensible. They say they have the same infinite eternal attributes. holiness, righteousness, justice, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, mercy, loving kindness, truth, long suffering, immutability, sovereignty, patience. If God didn't do anything for us at all after he created us, I mean, if he was a deistic God, just like the deists believe, that should be enough for us to worship him just because of who he is. I mean, he would be deserving of worship. His sheer supreme existence demands worship from his creatures. This is not something that's optional for me. We may think it's optional, but we'll give an account for it one day. Every person will give an account, and every person, whether they like it or not, will worship God. God said in Isaiah, and Paul said in Philippians, every knee will bow. And bowing is worship, as we're going to see in a few minutes. But number two, we attribute worthiness to God because of what he's done. Not just who he is, but what he's done. God is not only a supreme being, he is a supreme active being. He's very active in his creation. That's where we would disagree with the deists. What has God done primarily? Well, he's created and sustains all things, right? We owe our existence to him because he created us, and therefore he is worthy of our worship. He also made other things by the word of his mighty power in order to sustain us. He created our universe and planet and the sun and the moon and the stars to give us light and seasons and the air we breathe and the water we drink and the food we eat. God didn't create those things for himself. He doesn't need those things. I mean, he existed for eternity without anything. Just the Trinity in perfect communion and fellowship. So I agree with Matthew Henry. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth for us. That's our home. And each day of creation was just the preparation of the house for man to live in. And God sustains us. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? Because you created all things. It's amazing. God is deserving of our worship just because he's the creator. And by your will they exist and they were created. So there's the creation and then the sustaining. That's why he deserves worship. And this is going to be the ongoing praise and reason for the praise and worship in heaven for eternity. I think we probably should understand that now, if we're going to be doing it forever. He has also redeemed and sustains his people, not just creation in general. He saved us from our sins, those of us who know Christ. He redeemed us from the pit, as David says in Psalm 40, verse 2. He took us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of his own dear Son, according to Colossians 1:13. He changed us from being children of the devil to children of God, 1 John 3. So we worship him because he has redeemed us from sin and death and hell. There's all kinds of reasons to worship God. This is not optional. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." We praise God and we worship God because of what he's done for his saints. Exodus 12:27, and this is a passage we'll be looking at more next week, says that when God redeemed his people Israel from bondage in Egypt, the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Because God redeemed them, they bowed their heads and worshiped. God simply deserves our worship or our giving to Him worth because of who He is and what He's done for us. But we can get a good understanding of what worship is from the words used in Scripture. The Bible uses more than one word for worship, but I'll give you just two of them, the primary ones, used in the New Testament and then in the Greek Old Testament, so we can get a better understanding of the meaning. Number one, the first word refers to bowing to the ground. That's what the word means. Proskenuo. It means to bow to the ground, face first on the ground. In many cases, it means prostrate. In the ancient world, the kissing of the earth was practiced as a means of honoring the earth deities. This is how this word originated. To kiss the earth, one had to bow or get down on their knees and then put their face onto the ground, prostrate himself. And that's how the word came to mean to prostrate oneself. One of its first uses that we know of was by Homer in his Odyssey when Odysseus and Agamemnon prostrated themselves and kissed the earth after a happy landing. That's one of the earliest uses that we can find in secular literature. And what this was, it was a demonstration of what was truly in the heart. It was an external demonstration of what was going on inside. To bow before a man or a false god or even the true God was a sign of one's whole gratitude to that person and a complete surrender of their rule over your life. It also expressed your desire to please them with all of your being and be subservient to them in your commitment. The word is used negatively in the Greek translation of the second commandment. When God said to his people of other gods in Exodus 20, verse 5, he said, "You shall not bow down to them." What he was saying was, you were not to worship them. You were not to give allegiance to them. You were not to commit to them all of your being, to acknowledge their rulership over your life. God said that worship was to be reserved for Him alone. This idea of bowing the knee or prostrating oneself completely before either a human being or a God, or even the true God, is the major idea of worship in Scripture. Of almost 200 uses of the word worship in the New King James Version, 30 of those uses are direct references to bowing down, and in many references, bowing face first to the earth by the worshiper. I'll give you just a sample if you want to jot these down. In Genesis 24:26, you remember Abraham's servant went to get a wife for his son Isaac. And he prayed that God would lead him to a wife. And God answered that prayer. And the servant says, after God answering his prayer, in Genesis 24:6, or it says of the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. He was acknowledging God's rulership over him, God's favor toward him. And the bowing down was what was indicative of his heart. When God came to Joshua as the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, Joshua 5:14 says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. He was overwhelmed in the presence of God, and he fell down and worshiped. When Job received the news of the loss of all he had, this is very difficult for me to understand. Job 1:20 says, then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Psalm 95:6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Speaking of the idolaters, Isaiah 46:6 says, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. You are putting yourself lower than the one you are bowing to, acknowledging that this is the superior and I am the inferior. That's what worship is. It really has very little to do with existentialism. It's a realization of who you are and who the one you are worshiping is. Daniel 3:5-18 mentions the people falling down and worshiping before King Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold. It mentions it six times in those verses. They fell down. They fell down. They fell down. When Satan tempted Jesus, he said in Matthew 4:9 that he would give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if only he would do what? Fall down and worship me. Put me on the throne and you get off. That's what Satan's proposal was. Paul recognized true worship as falling down when he says of an unbeliever being convicted of a sin in a worship service in 1 Corinthians 14:25, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and here it is, so falling down on his face, he will worship God. When the 24 elders in Revelation 4:10 are overwhelmed by the majesty of God, John says they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. So when a person bows down or falls to the ground or prostrates himself to the ground, in Scripture, he was in effect demonstrating the attitude of his heart toward the one he was bowing before, which was his inferiority in relation to the one who was superior to him, that he was bowing before. But number two, not only is worship related to bowing down, relationship is related to religious service. And again, I'm just setting this up for next week because I want to talk practically next week on how this actually works itself out. But number two is religious service. Another word is used in the New Testament and the Greek Old Testament, which is latreo, latreo. Which means to do service to God. It's used in that way. This goes beyond the inner attitude to the external action spurred by the attitude. This is the expression of what's in the heart. This is the visible action of worship of what's actually in the heart. But it's service to God. If a person has truly worshiped God, it will issue itself out in service to God. The word means religious service. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, God said to his people, again, I'm going back to Exodus 25, 20 verse 5, that's the second commandment. Of other gods, the Lord says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. You see, it's a package. If you worship in the heart, you serve God in your actions. Those are the two words. Proskenuo and latreo. And God means religious service. Don't give religious service to the pagan gods. In other words, don't sacrifice to them. Don't maintain any type of tabernacle worship to another god. That's for me alone. Joshua said the same thing in Joshua 24:14 when he said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." The word there is latreo, it's worship. But worship through serving. He meant to choose this day whom you will worship in a religious sense of service. Will it be a service to God in the tabernacle, or will it be a religious service to other gods on pagan altars? In the New Testament, Paul uses this word in Romans 12:1, really the hinge in the book, and we really need to understand this. Romans 12:1, we're all familiar with that. You may want to turn there. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This speaks of our religious service to God based on His mercy or His mercies. And the mercies primarily Paul is talking about are the mercies he's explained in chapters 1 to 12, the mercies of salvation. Based on what God has done for you, now you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. That's the New King James. The New American Standard says, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's the same word. It's latreo. And some translations have reasonable service. Others have spiritual service of worship. I like the New American Standard because it brings out the fact that we are giving God service in worship. Just as the Old Testament worshipers presented living sacrifices to the priest as an offering to God in religious service to Him, so we are to present our bodies, our whole selves, as sacrifices for Him to use in whatever way He pleases. The difference is theirs was a one-time act. Ours is an ongoing act. It's a continual act. We continually present ourselves to God. This, then, takes worship beyond a building or a specific time during the week to a lifestyle of worshiping God. If we are to continually present ourselves to God in spiritual worship, that means it's a lifestyle, not just something that happens once a week. Although worship can and should be an event at different times in a believer's life, it goes beyond a single event to a life. It's a 24/7, 365 endeavor for a Christian. We don't compartmentalize worship. Our whole life is an act of worship to God. We just come together here on Sundays and we all express what we do all week long. Or at least that's what we're supposed to do. It's a sacrifice of our lives for Him and to Him, which is then accepted by Him. Did you see this? Acceptable to God. That tells me that there's acceptable and non-acceptable worship. We want acceptable worship to God. And it can only be acceptable when we are continually presenting ourselves to Him in a spiritual service of worship. Anything less than that is not worship. You can't go out and do whatever you want all week long, come to a Saturday night or Sunday morning service, and say that you worship for an hour or 45 minutes or whatever. It doesn't work that way. We're in the presence of God all the time. That means we worship Him all the time. Sadly, and I am the biggest hypocrite, I don't do that as much as I should. How are we doing? I mean, is your life an act of worship? I mean, you living, is that an act of worship? I mean, do you consciously get up in the morning and say, God, I'm continuing my worship from yesterday? It's really going to revolutionize how you think about your job, how you think about your family, your friends, your neighbors. Wait a minute, I can't do that. I'm in the middle of worshiping God. I can't watch that. I can't whatever. Or do we see our worship as an event that takes place on Sunday mornings, you know, after we fought with the kids and after we're pulling our hair out on the way home, way over to church, you know, I'm ready for worship. Well, I guess what? You've been doing that all the way, all morning. Question is, how much of it is acceptable and how much of it isn't? I need a lot of improvement. I mean, this is convicting to me. I forget that I'm a living sacrifice. You know, you've heard it said 100 times, you know, we keep crawling off the altar because we're still alive. We see this as a lifestyle in Luke 2:37. Luke 2:37. I just love this. I could never do this, but Anna, you know, such a short account of this dear woman. The prophetess. I mean, we only have 3 verses on her, but she is such an example of the faith. It says, the woman was a widow of about 84 years in verse 37, Luke 2, who did not depart from the temple, but, here it is, served God with fastings and prayers night and day. The word is latreo. Her service of worship was continual in the temple. Now, my point is not to make us all feel guilty and say, you know, we all need to take a vow of poverty and, you know, go to a monastery. But the point is, it's supposed to be continual. Hers happened to be in the temple. Did we forget we're temples of the Holy Ghost, right? What do you do in a temple? You worship. Her life was serving God in worship. Everything she did for him was an act of worship. You know, it wasn't, oh, I'm just cranking this out because I took a vow. Or, you know, it was from the heart. Service to the Lord. Now, so closely related are worship and service to the Lord that the ESV and the NIV translate latruo here, worship, while the NAS, New King James, and King James translate it serve. It's the same word. The two words are so close together, the translators were pulling their hair out. Do we translate it worship or service? Because it means both. It's serving in worship is really what it is. Or worshiping by serving. In God's eyes, worship and service can't be separated. You know, well, you know, I signed up for that ministry at church. Man, I don't feel like doing it, but you know, I'm going to do it. Well, what kind of worship is that? That's not worship. That's complaining. And that's an attitude check, right? That's what we tell our kids all the time. I think we need to look in the mirror and say it once in a while. We see the same thing in Hebrews 12:28, and again, the translators really didn't know what to do with the word. So some translated it one way, some translated it another way. But it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. How? With reverence and godly fear. That's how we serve God. And that's our worship. It's not that we serve God, you know, getting everything ready here, you know, and then we go to worship at 10:30. And I know we joke about it on Saturday mornings, you know, well, I just really have a hard time preparing for worship after I set up the tabernacle here, you know. And no, We have been worshiping since we got here. We've been worshiping since we got out of bed. Was it acceptable? Ouch. Well, we'll move on from that. All right, we've looked at a couple of words. Let me just give you a couple of things here. I don't know if I'm going to finish this or not. I think I'll just draw it to a close. I just think about my professor in seminary. He said, don't preach sausage sermons. Sorry, that's what I did this morning. I didn't get through it. You know what a sausage sermon is? How many here know what a sausage sermon is? You know how you get the old days where you had links of sausage and you cut them? That's what he meant. Don't cut your sermon before you get to the last link. Well, unless you want to stay here until 1 o'clock, we're going to have to cut it off. So, I just wanted to start. You know, I'm a slow starter. You all know that by now. You know, when I want to get to a subject, it takes me a week or two because I have to set the background. But hopefully this has been helpful to you. I know it's been a lot of information, but I also trust that it's convicting information. You know, stuff we haven't thought about before, or if we have thought about it, we've forgotten. And I think these are things we need to look at. My heart this year is for us to be a truly worshiping church. And I think if our hearts are geared toward true worship of God, and we can get this concept that we're worshiping when we're awake, you know, whenever we're doing something, we're going to be able to challenge one another. Say, wait a minute, we're worshiping here. You know, it may not be formal worship, it may be informal, but it's still an act of worship to God. And wherever we're at, wherever we're doing, and Jesus confirmed that, you don't have to go to a temple to worship. The hour is coming now is, and now is, where those who worship the Father can worship Him anywhere in spirit and truth. And that's what we want to do. And we'll look at that more next week. Father, thank you for being so gracious to us. And Lord, we're sorry that sometimes, much of the time, more than others, at other times, our worship is not acceptable. And please forgive us and help us, Lord, to get a biblical understanding of worship and how you see worship and how worship is for you in giving you the worth that is truly due your name. Help us next week, Lord, as we continue in our study to develop a working definition, a biblical definition of worship and what it really is. And we're just looking forward to being changed by the Word of God. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Al. This online sermon is a service of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please send us your feedback through email at meridianbiblechurch@msn.com. We'd love to hear from you. And information about Meridian Bible Church can be found at meridianbiblechurch.com. Thank you for listening. Please join us again soon.